while. So thank you guys for coming. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the festivities last night, for the wedding. Thank you for the Lord's Day festivities. They feel a little bit different. But this is a day in which we look forward to our eternal home. And Lord, I pray that as we feast upon your word, that it might bless us, that it might encourage us, that it might help us to walk with you with peace and joy and humility. Help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in the, we should finish 1 Corinthians 14 today and finish the issue of tongues and prophecy. One of the things that we were finishing up last week with was that God has established order and he's established authority. And so these are creational things that God established at creation. So when he, you know, the world is a world of order. God doesn't want it to be chaos. When God originally created the world, there was just kind of like a soupy mixture. And then out of that, he creates like distinct land and water and animals and plants. And so there's this God of order. And he also at creation establishes authorities. One of those authorities is the man over, I'm just going to say woman, don't take this like as every man is over every woman kind of thing. But just in general, this idea that man is given the authority in the relationship, and that is primarily in the husband-wife relationship. We'll see that today. But also in like the church, you get like the men are the ones who are the elders, given authority in the church. So God has established those things. At the same time, the pouring out of the Spirit challenges this, because the Spirit, instead of just having one teacher up here teaching the class, you could imagine having multiple prophets all receiving the word of God, some of them almost simultaneously it happening, right? And so you can imagine, like, you know, person one, person two, person three, person four, person five, they all have the right to speak, right? Because they're all getting the word of God and the Spirit of God is poured out on everyone, you know. And it also challenges authority, because each of the prophets are receiving the very word of God, which by nature is an authoritative function, right? And to top it off, it's not just men receiving this, but women are receiving the Spirit as well. So you've got all these issues of order and issues of authority that are being challenged by the Holy Spirit being poured out. And you might ask the question, well, why doesn't the Spirit only pour himself out in an orderly way? And like, it's his fault, right? You know, why not? You know, Paul's going to say things in this passage like, I only want two, at most three prophets to speak. Well, if God wanted that, why not pour the Spirit only on three prophets? You know, why do it so broadly that you have all these issues going on? And so there's a real challenging of order and authority by the Holy Spirit, okay, in his working. That kind of clear to people? It's not a generated human. We're not generating the problem. The Holy Spirit's generating the problem. And the question is, does the Holy Spirit's work trump these creational priorities? And this is actually, I read a book recently on 1 Corinthians, the gifts of Spirit and tongues, and it actually dealt a lot with male and female relationships. And it's very good, very scholarly work, well done. But the conclusion of the author was that, yes, God had these authority structures, He had these order structures in the past, but now the Spirit, in a sense, trumps them. Like it's like He's overthrowing the old way of doing things, and He's got a new way of doing things. And so that was the argumentation. I would make the argument, I hope from this passage, that Paul's argument is, even though the Spirit's doing these things, we still have these, and these are still important, and you still have to respect them. But I always say this, there's a real tension trying to figure out how to do this. So, okay. Let's look at, let's see, where do I, let's just go ahead and read the whole section again. We got to like verse 29, but let's go ahead and read 26 through the whole passage, just to kind of get the context again. How about Kyle? You ready to read back there, Kyle? All right, good. 26 through the end of the chapter. Just read that whole section to us.
What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be one, be the only two, or at most three, in each turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Thank you. Okay, so I readily admit that this passage has difficult, challenging understanding, like how to understand it. I'm bound by my own conscience and by my vows to submit to the Word of God as it is. So I have to find, what the Word is saying, and not try to just impose what I would like the text to say upon it. Okay. Now that being said, I'm probably gonna make everybody mad in some sense. So, just let you guys know that. So, okay. Now, maybe not you guys, but I would make somebody mad, I'm sure. Okay. So first off, you can see it in verses 27 and 28 that the idea of order is clearly there with prophets. So even if you have multiple, let's just say they're all male prophets, you still have to squeeze those with the gift of prophecy into an order. And this is where we get an order of worship. That's why we call it an order of worship, because we don't just do a free-for-all in worship. There's an order that's given. It's not just a bulletin we give out, but it's an order. And there's the idea that there's somebody controlling the service, so that if you might have 20 people wanting to prophesy, he says, no, two, most three. Because he's giving time for other aspects of the worship service. Could be prayers, could be the teaching, could be singing, various things. And so there's a control of the prophets. And this automatically, you know, if you're one of these prophets and you just received a word from God, that's an authoritative voice of God. And he's basically saying you have to submit that word of God to the order that's in the church. And so it would be very humbling to the person receiving that prophecy to say, I just got a word from God. He gave it to me today. You mean I have to wait till next week to actually give it? You know, that's very humbling. That's what I'm trying to get at. So this order, the Spirit's work doesn't overthrow the order. You following that? Is that making sense? Okay. So then we get to verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. Now, this concept of weighing, so there's others, and they are weighing. Another word for weighing? Judging, right? Judging, discerning. So, he doesn't say who these others are, does he? And I think there's three possibilities. It could be one, it could be the whole church. So it could be the whole body that weighs, okay? It could be other prophets, or we might say officers, you know, those in authority, having some authority. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe I should make that third. It could be the authorities in the church, such as elders or, you know, so bishops, whatever. So it could be any of those. The text doesn't say. Our Presbyterian doctrine, we would see the authorities as being the elders. And that's why the elders have control over the service. Like, they're the ones, if you want to change something in the service, you could say, hey, I'd like to do this. Maybe we should sing more songs. You could, you know, but the elders have the authority. And in this situation, somebody is actually looking at what the prophets are saying and judging them. Okay, now, and it does say they're judging their what they're saying, so their words. But you do have a question: are they weighing primarily the words, or are they weighing the person? I think we talked a little bit about that last week. I don't think you can weigh the person without, in some sense, weighing the words. And if you weigh the words, you're in some sense weighing the person too. So, but it doesn't say what you're judging exactly. It says weigh what is said. So I think the words have to be a part of this. And the next section: if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. That's even another challenging thing. You could take this as, the first way I'm going to take this is not the way I take it, but I want you, it could be all the new person standing up forces the first person to sit down. That's kind of how it sounds, right? Like, let the first person be silent because the next person just got a word and he's standing up. But I would take it as, you know, people could debate with me on this, so it's not entirely clear, but I think it's better to wait for the first person to finish. Don't just get up and let him be silent before the next person gets up and speaks. So there's an order to this, okay? And that makes sense in the context to me, for you can all prophesy one by one, right? Just one at a time, right? So that all may learn, all may be encouraged. And then he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So, I think what is absolutely clear is that the service is not a free-for-all. Even those who have heard a clear word from God had to submit the sharing of that word to some authoritative body in the church. They couldn't just speak when they wanted. They had to restrain individual expression. Okay? And I think that's... I don't see there's any doubts on that. Yes. Well, that's possible, but it might be you're subject to other prophets. That's why I have other prophets as an option. But it could be that they're subject to the actual prophet itself. In other words, the way that many of the pagan prophets worked is they went into ecstatic experience. Therefore, they lost control of their faculties. Whereas in the church, basically what he's saying is that even a biblical prophet is always still in control. So you could be receiving revelation and it's not like you're out of control and you have to just say it. You actually can say, oh yeah, I'm receiving revelation from God. I have the capacity to submit what I'm receiving to my spirit. I can control it in a sense. I'm still under control of my faculties. So subject to the spirit is subject to the prophets. Could be the very prophet who's receiving the revelation, not necessarily to the prophets as a ruling body. That's why I'm okay if someone does think it's other prophets. I think that's a viable option. But I think it's also in this possibility that it could be authorities or it could be the whole church as well. So, because I do think that 32, the spirits of the prophets, in other words, the spirit that's working in the prophet is subject to the prophet himself. So it could be taken either way. Does that make sense? I mean, you might not agree with it, but that's where I would argue on that. So. Like I said, there's a lot in this passage that's very difficult to know. That's why there's some things I'm uncertain of, but then when I come back to the basic principle, and that is there is order, there are authorities, you just don't get to do whatever you want. That's I think, very clear in the text. Okay. I will state this too. A prophet... This is just my notes. Could potentially argue, I was so moved by the Holy Spirit that I lost control. The Holy Spirit's powerful. It's God, right? He's fully divine. He has the same power as the Father and the Son. Could he not just take control of you? If you read the book of Ezekiel, you feel like Ezekiel is a rag doll. Ezekiel does exactly what the Spirit wants him to do. So, but here. Paul's saying that the Spirit actually responds to the will of the prophet, in my opinion. And even if you say it's responding to the will of the rest of the prophets, it doesn't change the fact that the Spirit doesn't actually just do what he wants and you just all sit back. There's this conscious submission in the heart of the people of the church. And I think that's what he's getting at. This principle of submission is very important within the church. Right. So in the prophecy of Joel was, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So this is, I think, even interesting. You could imagine maybe an owner, because servants are slaves. You can imagine an owner being in the worship service and a slave. And in both, the owner and the slave are receiving direct revelation from God, or possibly the slave is receiving direct revelation and the owner's not. So you can see how this whole pouring out of the Spirit was challenging the order of the day, right? And in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be any spontaneity in worship.
You know, and I'm not saying that Faith Church gets it right all the time. Maybe we could have more spontaneity. Maybe we could have less. I don't know. But every church should be wrestling with the need to have order in worship. All right, verse 34. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. Now, there's all kinds of difficulties in this passage as well. You just look at this verse, it says be silent. You can't change the word silent. It's just there, you know. And so I respect some arms of the church that just refuse to let women speak at all in church. I respect that because I think they're trying to submit themselves to the Word of God. I don't hold that position, and I'm kind of going to explain to you why I don't hold that position. But it, you know, before I just condemn people that do this as like ogres, it's like, well, you read the text, it says be silent. And so it's just, and then there was a day in the church in our past, in our history, where this was like universally accepted. So just to be clear on this. But I see that this passage assumes that women will be speaking in church, because women were receiving the gift of prophecy. They were actually being filled with the Spirit in such a way that they were prophesying. The old argument used to be that they only did this prophesying in non-worship settings. But when they came into worship, they had to be silent. I don't think that flies, because I think in 1 Corinthians 11, when it's talking about prophecies, and it's all in the church service. In fact, what other, you can turn back there if you want. In 1 Corinthians 11, we do this at least once a month. We follow a portion of 1 Corinthians 11 in our worship service at least once a month. What do we do? Communion. All the rubrics for communion are right there. And so the idea that the prophecies in 1 Corinthians 11, which clearly men and women are both doing, is outside of worship, just doesn't make sense to me, because it's in a chapter that's dealing with worship. Okay? We've also just said that there is a judging and a weighing of prophecy that's happening. Okay? This context in chapter 14 is on the weighing of prophecies. So you can imagine, let's just say, for instance, that all the other prophets, let's take the option that it's all the other prophets, are doing the weighing. Some of those prophets are women. Right? So in that situation, and you could have not an owner slave, let's have a husband-wife. Now you can begin to see the tension. Let's just say it's the other prophets that are doing the weighing. The wife is a prophetess, so she would then be weighing possibly her own husband's prophecy. Now, can you see tensions or struggles that would happen there? In the husband-wife relationship, you're supposed to have a unity, right? You're supposed to, you know, it'd be one thing if you guys in your hearts challenged me as a preacher. It'd be another thing if Robin stood up in the worship service and said, "You are out to lunch." Can you imagine that? Okay. In fact, I have received a revelation from God that you are out to lunch. And you see the challenge of this, right? It's this order, this authority structure that God has established is being disrupted because some people that are not normally in authority have been given authoritative functions, so to speak, by the Spirit. And so I take this as Paul trying to stop that. You know, be silent at that moment. Go home. Talk to your husband at home. You know, interact with them at home. Don't just openly stand up and create disorder and confusion in the worship service. There's an appropriate time and a place that still follows the functions of the
the principles of order that God has established.
When you say order, that would go back to the creation order as well, I imagine. That
yes.
You're saying that.
Yes.
And this business about the wife not speaking, would that have something to do with the Genesis 3, end of 16, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, because that becomes an authority issue right there,
mm-hmm.
and that might possibly have something to do with what they're talking about.
Sure. I think that at the creation, God has established authorities and done this. Okay, let me just keep going a little bit here. It says, should be in submission as the law also says. As far as I can tell, there are no laws in the Pentateuch forbidding women to actually speak. I've never seen that anywhere. I don't think Paul would be going back to the Targums. I think the only thing that you can get from the Old Testament is the clear idea of authority and male authority in the church. You can get those principles from the Old Testament. But I don't think you just get anywhere that I found, women must be silent, period. Again, just so be clear, 1 Corinthians 11:5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head was shaven. I think that assumes in the worship service that women were praying and prophesying. Let's see here. Again, I would take keep silent as keep silent in the weighing of prophecy. And the way that we would apply that in our church is that when the person, this is why I have a pulpit. I know a lot of churches don't have a pulpit. But when you are up here and you are preaching the Word of God, you are speaking with the authority of God. This is to just preach from the pulpit. We don't understand authoritative speech. It's not such authority that you can't be Bereans and try to weigh with what the pastor's saying from the Word of God. But you are to treat the preached word as something that you are trying to hear from God. So here's an example of how this works out. Because I am a pastor, I am an authority. When I go to presbytery, we have a worship service, and someone we're going to examine for membership is going to actually preach to us at the beginning of the worship service. And it's a challenge to not see myself as above the person who's actually preaching, because we're going to examine him in just a little bit. But when he's preaching, he is an authority to us. And you have to consciously say, I am under God, speak to me through this man. And I think that's the concept of having an authority. And this is one of the reasons why, as the Presbyterians, we do not allow for women to be speaking in that authoritative capacity. At the same time, in other contexts, I don't have any problem with this. So in Sunday school, in some sense, I'm your authority, but it's not the exact same thing as when I'm preaching. We have unordained people teach Sunday school. So I wouldn't have a problem at some point. I've even said, maybe Tanya should come and speak to us a little bit about the NAR and the charismatic movement, because she's come out of that. She might be a great person to tell us about that. I wouldn't have any problem with that. I read commentaries that women write. I learn from my wife. You know, she it's not just one direction. I teach her, she doesn't teach me. There's constant communication. If you're in Sunday school class and you want to raise a point, you should do it with respect, but you don't have to think, well, I can't give my opinion. You know, you can actually speak your opinion. So when I hear this silence, to me, it's a very focused silence. The woman doesn't have the right to assume the position of authority in a worship service. That's where I see this. So it gets a little bit more complicated than that. In general, we try to encourage male teaching because we know that men are supposed to be leaders. And so we want to have men teaching. You know, we want to do this. So, but as a matter of principle, I don't think I have the right, unless it's a ordained function that is only to be a function of authority, that's only given to men. That's why we only have male elders. But other than that, there's a greater freedom. So let me just open that up to questions, and then we'll go a little bit further. Well, you know what? Let me finish the text, and then I'll open it up to all kinds of questions. So, okay. Okay, verse 35. I admit, verse 35 is challenging to my position. Okay? So verse 35 makes it seem like the woman, all she does is go home and say, "Husband, teach me." That she can't be taught in the worship service by somebody else. She can't ask questions. You know, just go home and let your husband teach you. That's how it's taken a lot of times. But again, I would put this in the context of, oh, let's see. What was Mary, the sister of Martha, doing when Jesus criticizes, when Martha gets upset at Jesus? What was Mary doing? Sitting at his feet learning. You know, why doesn't Jesus say, "Hey, go find your husband, you know, learn from him. I'm not teaching you." No, Jesus teaches us, right? The woman at the well. I mean, there's constantly, Jesus is actually instructing women. So it's not, I don't buy into the mindset that from this one passage, even though I think if you just took this one passage, you might be able to make an argument for this, but I'm looking at the scripture as a whole, and I'm saying, I don't think that Paul is saying women can only learn from their husbands. And I would, as a personal conviction, argue against that. I think it actually creates a sense of almost oppression sometimes to women. And I don't like that in our day. So, but I do think that a woman in a relationship with her husband should be respectful of that, right? She shouldn't just be like, "I'm my own authority, I'll do whatever I want." There should be a sense of respecting the husband-wife relationship that God has set up. And I think that's in this passage. Again, I think the idea that it's shameful for a woman to speak in church, I would take that. Shameful to speak as one having authority. That's how I would take that in the context. And then I think he says, "Was it from you that the word of God came?" In other words, you may be actually experiencing an authoritative function because the Spirit is working through you. But just remember, it didn't originate in you. You're not the real source of the word of God. So, he's, you know, basically just saying that that women should respect the authorities that God has established in the church and in the home. And I realize that this is a fine line. This is a challenging thing. I realize, too, that sometimes men have taken passages like this and they have used it as a way to, like, suppress their wives. And I would encourage every man that you are being foolish if you are not learning from your wife. Just as a general, you know, statement. Because they're made in the image of God too. They're learning from God. They receive the work of the Holy Spirit in them, just like you. You're not smarter than them. Any of those kind of statements. And I just think as men, we need to listen and learn from them. Okay, let's see. 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you, again, this idea, even if you've been given this gift of prophecy, you should still acknowledge the things that I'm telling you. And then, and if you don't, if you just throw away the principles, then you're out, right? Paul actually says, as an apostle, he is commanding this. And if you do not recognize this sort of order and authority, then you are not to be recognized. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement that he says. And then 39 and 40. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. Again, if prophecy is still in existence, right? I would argue that it's not. We talked about that earlier. But in the context of prophecy still being given, ah, great, earnestly desire these things, but keep them under control. So do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently in order. So. Correct. And I said earlier, if it's true that prophecies are still being given today, and they are on the same sort of prophecies that were being given in the New Testament period, in other words, on par with Scripture, authoritative prophecy, then we should be wanting them. My argument is that they are not being given and that they have closed. And so to actually want new prophecies is actually to disdain the prophecies that have been given, which is the completed Word of God. So I would argue, try to help my charismatic brothers to see this, but at the same time, I'm not going to condemn everything that's gone on in the charismatic movement, but I'm trying to be as biblical as I can in these things. So, okay? All right, other questions and comments? That's a great one, Leanne. In Wayne, yeah, here comes a microphone for you, Bill.
In weighing the prophecy, there are times when there are false prophets.
Yes.
And that brings in a difficult area here in terms of actually dealing with what is in this passage.
I don't think so. Go ahead. Explain.
In terms of actual implementation, even if prophecy were still true today, there are wrong teachings that would come up, and they would have to be judged, and that prophet would have to be denied.
Correct. And I would argue that principle still exists today. When I get in the pulpit, okay, every member of the congregation has a personal duty to search the Scriptures to see that what I'm saying is correct. So if you had the concept of the whole congregation weighing, that would be the argument for that. At the same time, the ruling elders in this church also have a responsibility to check my teaching as well. And on a third level, the presbytery also has a duty to check the teaching of the prophet, the one who's speaking. Not that I'm receiving new revelation, but I am supposedly teaching and preaching in an authoritative way on already existing revelation. So, but it's not just absolute authority. Hey, I'm the authority. You guys just do what I say. That doesn't go that far, right? There's still a checking that takes place. There's still a weighing that takes place, even in the church today. And I think it's healthy, because if you're in authority, authority and power can corrupt, right? And so this idea of others weighing what you're saying is a good thing. Even as a member of the congregation, if you think I'm moving towards heresy on some issue, and remember, the Bible's our ultimate authority, but even among that, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. So I take vows to both the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you say, Mike, you're teaching me something that is contradictory to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you can actually take that to Clark or take that to, you know, Danny or some other elder and say, he's out of line. And you can actually challenge me. You can bring up charges against your pastor because he's actually gone away from the Word of God and the truth of the Westminster Confession. It's an excellent check and balance that we need to have. And I think we get it, the principles of it, even from this passage. The right to be able to check your authority is a good thing. So, other thoughts or questions? Yes, Nathan.
I was just wondering if the Baptists have to make a vow or whatever you said for their confession of faith, because it just seems that so many Baptist ministers have gone so far from the Baptist confession of faith.
Well, no, they don't. You're talking about the London Baptist Confession? No, there's only Reformed Baptists would follow the London Baptist Confession. Yeah. They would, to their credit, you know, the idea of having a secondary authority like the Westminster Confession of Faith seems to them like, why would you do that? Don't you just have the Bible as your, we just follow the Bible. You know, the problem with that is that people who are following the Bible have very different views on what the Bible says. This is what we're talking about in this passage today, right? I mean, so to actually have a statement saying what we believe that the Bible is teaching on this particular subject is a helpful thing. And a lot of times a Baptist would still have within their own heart and in their own mind, they would have a confession of faith. It just hasn't been written down. The nice thing about ours is it's written down. So if you see me teaching something that is contradictory to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you have another document that you can say, look, you're out of line here. And this is where I think the mainline Presbyterian Church went crazy, because they had this, but they forgot all about this. Go ahead. No.
The Confession of Faith is based on Scripture.
Correct.
And
that's right.
It has little notes, proof text. Yeah.
Yes, yes.
So it's not like it's just what these men are saying. They're getting it from the Bible.
Right. They're getting it from the Bible, recognizing that, and we should recognize this. We don't always do well at this, but we should recognize that it is a secondary document, which means it is an articulation of what the Bible teaches. Could it be articulated better in some cases? You could say, yes, it could be, because it's not the Bible. The Bible is the Bible. You can't articulate it better than what the Bible says. But the Westminster Confession could be articulated better. I don't think, I feel very confident as a Presbyterian minister following the Westminster Confession, because it has been in existence for almost 500 years. And people have challenged the doctrines of the Westminster Confession over a 500-year period. And so when I started studying, is this what I believe, it was such a beautiful thing for me, because I didn't have to reinvent the wheel. Many of the doctrines that had been wrestled with, I could just say, yes. And I felt it was nice being having some parameters for my faith. And even though I might not have understood every doctrine perfectly, it was guiding me in a direction that I think was good. So, in the back. Yes.
If you don't mind, could you talk a little bit more about how you might minister to like charismatic folks about how authoritative prophecies have ceased? Because I have a couple of charismatic friends, mm-hmm. and so I'd be just curious to hear your perspective of like what arguments we could give about how that has ceased now that the canon is closed.
Yes. Yeah, so, So in the Bible, it's pretty simple. You can always go back to my previous lectures too, but I'll try to do the summary. In the Bible, prophecy is the Word of God. And so it carries authority in it, okay? So even though not every word spoken by a prophet was written down in the Bible. Isaiah may have said things that weren't contained in what's written in Isaiah. But potentially, what a prophet says is Scripture. Okay? So my argument would be that if God is still giving prophecy today, then we must still have an open Bible. In other words, we must still give the possibility of writing new scripture. What has gone on is that the charismatic movement has said, okay, prophecy really isn't quite on the par of scripture. It's not necessarily for the whole church, but I could speak to Benji and I could give him a word from the Lord that really wasn't intended for the whole church. And so but I would argue that idea of prophecy is not one that is found on the pages of the New Testament. So I don't, what's your name? Just so I can, William. So William, what I'm getting at is most of the charismatic movement wants to say that they're getting back to the New Testament. That what they're doing is that we're getting back to the New Testament Christianity. Well, my argumentation is that the today's prophecy is not the same thing as the prophecy of the New Testament. And that's fundamental to me. So what I usually tell to the charismatics, and I don't have tons of conversations with them, but I have over the years, and I respect them. I had Sunday school teachers who were charismatic and spoke in tongues, and it taught me many things. So I believe they're Christians, many of them more godly than me. So I'm not, but I try to just say that there's a disconnect between what you're experiencing and what happened in the New Testament. And if you want to say that the Spirit of God is doing something entirely new, then I'm okay with that. I mean, maybe the Spirit is doing something entirely. But most charismatics want to say that what they're experiencing is what's found in the New Testament. And I'm saying it's not the same thing. You've developed a new idea of prophecy. And the same thing goes with tongues. I don't think the tongues that we're experiencing today, glossolalia of speaking languages that the person doesn't even know what he is saying, I think that that is not what we see in the New Testament. And you have to go back to my lectures to kind of... But really, my whole argumentation is if you want to found your experience on the Bible, then what you're experiencing is not consistent with the Bible. That's the way I would, and then I just leave it to them. I say, are you okay with experiencing something that is not on pages of Scripture? I mean, how do you regulate it? How do you show what you should do with it? And so it just, most of the charismatics that I've talked to that have kind of understood these things are saying, okay, I don't really know what to do with my experience because I've maybe prayed in a tongue and it's been encouraging, but I'm beginning to see that what you're saying about the disconnect between today's prophecy and tongues from what is described in 1 Corinthians are not the same thing. So, Yeah.
Just want to be clear that you're saying that the prophecy that you're talking about in this 1 Corinthians 14,
yep,
all of it would have been written in the
New Testament?
No,
I'm saying that it all had the potential for being written down.
Okay, I gotcha. Thank you.
Yep. And just like I said, the Old Testament prophets had some of their prophecies written down, but not necessarily everything that they said, right? So, but it certainly had the potential to be written down. And even though it's a lot of times the prophecies such as Paul receiving word that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be turned over to the Romans. That is a prophecy that was given to Paul, but it's put in Scripture so that we can actually benefit from that. Does that make sense? Yep. Yes, Tanya.
One thing that began to work on me with prophecy and these other gifts is If the new covenant is a better covenant and Jesus is, better priest, better king, better than, and the gift of prophecy was 100% accurate, it was a certain thing in the Old Testament, what I begin to think about is, because there's a lot of false prophecies given and words that fell to the ground,
mm-hmm.
in my own experience and even my own, when I would give prophecies, that wouldn't come true or that wouldn't hit or whatever, however you want to put that, is how is it that the gift of prophecy tanked in the new covenant and the new, you know, if everything's better, why is that gift suddenly not what it was?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, to me, that's one of the things that just got me thinking and sort of digging and for myself and asking others, and they, a whole lot of runaround, but no answer for mm-hmm. that other than it's just different. And I said, well, where is the scripture that says it's different? Because I don't see any verse. I've studied it. Because, you know, you don't want to be the one that's, you know, making the waves because, you know, mm-hmm. then you get a whole lot of flack for that. But I just couldn't get around that. There was nothing that said that it had changed. The standards and the standards by which you judge that changed.
Correct. Very well said. And just understand from that Joel passage and from Acts passage, it clearly sees that the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled at Pentecost, right? I mean, this promise of it is fulfilled. And so to actually say that the New Testament prophecy is less than the Old Testament prophecy, just it just doesn't fly. It doesn't make sense. And they'll argue things like, well, the prophecy that was given to Paul was only partially correct. It said like I don't know which way it is, but like the Romans would grab him or the Jews would hand him over, and it's not exactly there. So in the details, it's off, but in the general sense, it's true. And so the New Testament prophecy is only partially true. I just think that's bogus. You go to the Old Testament, you see poetic language for prophecy, and it's just not always as precise as what you think it should be anyway. So. Mm-hmm. We'd almost say that it's better to have Old Testament prophecy than New Testament prophecy. Yeah, so. And I would argue that we have in the Word of God the completion of what the prophets have given us and the apostles, and therefore they are the foundation of the church today. So we should spend our time focusing on the prophecies already given, which is the Word of God, in learning to submit to them, not disdaining them. Any questions are fair game. Just I realize this is not easy stuff, and it's you're swimming against the flow of your culture today. Yes, Mary.
I just had a comment about the authority and the order. It seems like all this is stemming from, like, Paul is trying to teach love.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what he means by by love, because it's not. I'm sure even in this time, it wasn't easy, like you were saying, for prophets to submit to one another.
Mm-hmm. That's excellent. And again, this is, if you haven't been in every class, I mean, it's the more excellent way is love, right? And this is what you're doing. This is what the church is supposed to be about. We're not about power oppression. We're not about trying to, tear people down. We're trying to build people up. I mean, that's the context of what we're trying to do here. So, excellent point. Yeah.
I've got a sister that has been involved in this for years, and I've heard various things. I don't know the truth of all of it, but you hear things like, if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't been saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we talk about the charismatic church, we assume that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. But in fact, they are teaching a Christ that is not in the Bible. And the Bible says that they're apostate.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we address our relationship with charismatics?
Well, again, you can't just like in any church, you can't group all charismatics together. They're all over the spectrum on what they believe. I know many charismatics who would not see me as an unbeliever. They would see me as someone who's stunted in my ability to witness and my ability to enjoy the joy of God, but they wouldn't see me as an unbeliever. And we started this whole process talking about that the charismatic movement had a two-stage. So in other words, a second work of God, which was a baptism of the Spirit. The first one was salvation, and then the second one was this filling of the Spirit. And so, but if there were people that would look at us and say that we are not Christians,
I'm not saying that we should get in a fight with them, but I'm going to take odds with them. I am doing everything I can to extend an olive branch to them, even though I disagree very much with them, that I still believe that they believe in Jesus Christ. They're trusting in the finished work of Christ. And then I think that, you know, that's faith in Christ, right? I mean, so I'm, but when they choose to not extend that back to me, I think they more classify being divisive and dividing the church. And in that sense, I think that they're going another step than just a lot of charismatics. And so I would deal with people kind of on an individual level, but, you know, I mean, even my Baptist friends who don't accept my baptism, means they're separating themselves from me, still view me as a Christian, you know. And so I think that that's where you have to ask, does your sister actually look at you and say you are not saved? Then she's actually, in my opinion, going on a division and judging another person's salvation in ways that I think are just terrible. It goes, I mean, going against all the principles in 1 Corinthians 13, whole 1 Corinthians. So, so I would maybe confront that. How do you know that the Spirit of God doesn't live in me? You know, that's where I would be challenging back. You know, do you see no fruit of the Spirit in my life? You know, is there no assurance of salvation? There's no joy. There's no comfort. There's no humility. I mean, you don't see God working in my life at all. Then you're basically calling me an unbeliever. I mean, that's how I would challenge that, because not so much to challenge her thoughts, which she thinks are scriptural, but you might have to do that someday. But if they get to the point of actually saying you're not a true believer, they're going to stand before God on that, because they're basically destroying the Spirit of God in one of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And all the while that I've been teaching this class, I'm doing everything I can to not do that to my opposition. Yeah. Wait a minute. First off, Clark, does that answer that at all? Yeah.
I get a little confused sometimes, because in the first century when they had the prophecy, excuse me, it actually was something that people could understand and interpret. And then, you know, we talked about the issue of tongues, unknown tongues being a part of judgment. But in today, with the idea of tongues is basically, I'm guessing it's not just unknown, it's unknowable. So is it just a matter, it's not no longer a matter of judgment as far as God is concerned? It's something completely different. It's just irrationality or whatever. I find myself confused in that issue between the first century and today and the issue of tongues.
So, thanks. Godliness is founded on truth. The reason why we care so much about every little passage of Scripture, and even humbly admit some passages are really difficult to understand, the reason why we do that is because we believe that the truth is what guides us together. So there's even a passage in the where Paul, I'm not sure where this is, maybe Corinthians. Anyway, he basically said, this is about the Ephesians. He basically says, you teachers, now just imagine this, you teachers, you're the ones that are going to lead the whole church to perfect unity. Think about that for a minute. Everyone always says doctrine divides and we're not going to, but like Paul is telling the church that you are going to be bringing the church into unity. And so this is why I take time on this to try to help us understand the truth, because the truth is what sets the rudder and the direction of the ship, of which the Spirit is the wind that blows. So all I'm getting at is that there are times when the Spirit uses a real small amount of truth to actually do His work. And I think that is, it's okay that happens. Because we wouldn't say in our own day that I have to absolutely have perfect truth before the Spirit can work through this, right? But that doesn't mean you just, oh, the Spirit's going to work. Who cares about truth? And what I'm helping you to see is that I'm acknowledging that as long as a charismatic has the truth of the that Jesus Christ alone has died for your salvation, are you trusting by faith alone in Jesus Christ, like the five solas, I'm going to be very merciful and say, okay, I think you're a believer, even though I greatly disagree with things. And so I can see the Spirit of God working in a charismatic church to save someone, and they have all kinds of experiences in that church that we would be discouraging in our church based on truth, I think. But they're just going to have a different experience. And so we need to be patient as we help people to come to know the truth more. And we have to stop there because it's 12 till. So thanks, Jesus, for this time. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, without which none of us would be believing. And help us, Lord, to fight against the lies that hit our minds all the time. Help us to know the truth and help us to know the freedom that the truth gives. In Jesus' name, amen.